I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. Our text for tonight is verses 1 through 13, the whole of the chapter. Remember the historical situation here that both Haggai and Zechariah have been raised up as prophets to speak to the community of the exiles who had returned back to to Jerusalem to rebuild and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city and to populate it again. Under the blessing of God, they had been given permission to do that. And so Zechariah, along with Haggai, brings encouragement to the people. After they had gone for a while without working on the rebuilding of the temple walls, the work had laid dormant. People were involved in their own personal lives and trying to find their way. And both Zechariah and Haggai call upon the people of God to exert their efforts to the building up of Jerusalem. And so the prophets speak concerning God. God's blessing upon that work to encourage them in what they're about to do. So turn with me, if you would, then to Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion and the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your most holy word that you have revealed to your people. Grant that we may have hearts that are open to you, speaking to us in your word. And grant that we may respond to it as you would have us to respond. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The prophecy begins with the prophet Zechariah saying that in his vision, he lifted up his eyes and he saw, behold, a man with a measuring line. I've become kind of a collector of tape measures. Whenever Eileen and I are busy trying to do things, we always need one and we can never find it. You can never find something when you really need it. And so when we're out at tag sales or wherever we may be, if I see a tape measure, I grab it. And Eileen said to me last time, she said, "Do we need another one of those?" And I said, "Well, I could never find it. I can never find it. It doesn't seem to me like we could have very many, too many." And so I mentioned that just to illustrate the point that tape measures usually indicate that something is going to be done. Something is going to be measured. Some work is going to be done. And I think that you could say here in this prophecy of Zechariah that it is his intention to announce that God is about to do something miraculous and marvelous, and he is about to begin a great work. As we live our lives in this world, we get busy with the humdrum and the repetition of our actions, don't we? We go through the routine, we go through the work of the day, and we go to bed at night. We go through all of the various activities that we have, and we're unaware of the realm of the spirit, the spiritual realm. We're unaware of larger realities that are going on behind the scenes. And even in the text that we read from the Apostle Paul, he says, we keep our eyes focused on those things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient and temporal, but the unseen, that's what's real. And in essence, what the prophets do is they describe these grand visions of things that sometimes are hard to figure out what it is they're talking about. They're talking about the great work of God in and behind the scenes, behind our daily routines, even in our gathering to worship on the Lord's Day. Did you know that the realm of the eternal, that the eternal God, that Jesus Christ is very interested in what we do here? And that the angels are very, very interested and observant of what we do in the worship of Almighty God, that there is an unseen world. There are powerful forces at work. And the prophet Zechariah wants to get this message across at the beginning, that God is at work and that he is about to do a great and marvelous thing. The angel that speaks to Zechariah, there have been some discussion among the commentators, and there's many different points of view as to who it is that is speaking, or who it is that is the man with the measuring rod. And I would just, without getting, I'm not capable of explaining all of the reasons for the various views and the arguments back and forth, but I would just say to you that I believe that it is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his prophet, and that he is manifesting to Zechariah and to the people of Israel what he is going to do. This angel speaks to this, comes to this young man, and he says that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. He says, run, say to the young man, verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it. And so we see something said here of the what God is going to do in his future work with Jerusalem. I'd like to just divide what I have to say tonight under three headings. First, we see something of a vision of the future glory of the new Jerusalem. Second, we see something of the sovereign power of God over Babylon. And Babylon, again, is representative, not merely speaking of Babylon as a nation, but Babylon is one among many of the world powers that come and go. And so the second thing that we see is the sovereign power of God over Babylon, and to come in judgment upon the powers of this world, and the invitation then to flee from Babylon and go to Zion. And then thirdly, we see something of the power of God in his presence in the church, and his calling the nations into this new Jerusalem, which is the reason why it is so filled. And so the people of God, as they're working in Jerusalem among the rubble and the ruins, remember, it's all been torn apart and destroyed. And the work that they have ahead of them is very large and considerate, and they don't have the wherewithal or the means, and it seems as though it is too great a thing to be accomplished. The prophet gives, and the Lord gives to the prophet a vision of the future glory of the Jerusalem that he is going to build. Not only is it going to be filled with many people, but it is going to be indwelt by the Lord himself, that God is going to manifest his presence in Jerusalem. He says it's going to be inhabited as villages without walls. There'll be a great number, a multitude of people. And he says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. It is natural then to ask the question, well, how will a city without walls survive, especially in the ancient world where cities were needed to have protective barriers to protect them against enemies? And so God answers that question by saying, there will be no need for walls. I will dwell in the midst of her, and I will be her defender. I will be as a wall of fire around this new Jerusalem. What an amazing and wonderful picture of God's protective love for his people, that he will keep them safe from enemy intruders. And this was intended as an encouragement for the people then and there in Zechariah's time, and how they needed to know that God was their protector. But it's true of God's people throughout all ages, at all times, and in all places, that we are vulnerable on every hand unless the Lord be our protector from our enemies. And so it is intended to be a picture of God's presence and God's protection for his people. And it is to be a picture. These opening verses of this vision are a picture of a Jerusalem overflowing with inhabitants and filled with the presence of God. It is a picture of the church. It is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God all around the world gathered in congregations. But it is also a picture of the future of the church and the greatness of the wonder of what God is going to do in its final completeness, as it's revealed even in the book of Revelation, where John describes the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and I will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. God will be with them as their God. What does it mean to have God with you? What does it mean? It's the highest, it's the most beautiful expression, and it runs all through the Bible. Wherever you find God making a promise of salvation, it is just in those terms. I will be your God. I will be with you. Not only will all of my resources be yours, but you will be to me a people. You will be to me precious. What is the effect of such a thing? It is the experience of peace. It is the experience of joy. It is the love that God expresses in such a way that, as John describes the dwelling of God with them, he says, all tears will be wiped away. Death will be no more. Now, imagine such a thing. Imagine such a thing. Every tear wiped away. Death and the fear of it. Its impending doom. The ticking of the eternal clock. All of it, and the fear of it, and the pain of it, will be no more, for the former things will have passed away. And so God here gives to Zechariah a wonderful picture of the people of God, the church of God, as God intends for it to be, overflowing with people and blessed with his immediate presence. Not far off, not distant, but God with us. And I want to speak more to that as we continue through this. But the church appears on earth in a very different way. The church appears on earth in weakness, but God is her protector. You remember when Elisha was, the king of Syria was seeking to arrest Elisha, and he sent all these war horses and these chariots, and he sent them with a great army to capture one man. And Elisha's servant, the servant of the man of God, rose early in the morning. He went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There is indeed an unseen world. There is indeed an eternal world. And how we need to be aware that God, in the midst of the mundaneness and the everydayness, and the pain and the weakness that we experience in our life, that God is at work doing something great and wonderful. Remember that. Remember that when you tend to be discouraged and when you tend to get tired and you wonder, will I be able to carry on another day or another week? Jerusalem, the city of God, is protected by God himself. And it is God's intention to be glorified in that. The Apostle Paul speaks about the way in which God will be glorified and how his glory will be revealed in his relation to Jerusalem and his protection of her. In Ephesians chapter 3, he writes, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places." You know, Jerusalem here, this vision of this new Jerusalem is a vision of the church, and God's intention is to reveal his wisdom and his might and his glory and to get glory through it, in and through his relationship with Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. We may seem small, we may seem insignificant, and we may be subject to ridicule, but no weapon that is used against this people can succeed. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, God says to Jeremiah, every tongue that rises against you in judgment will be refuted. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Oh, the wonder and the glory of the fact that God so identifies with this people, his people, his covenant people, that he is with them and protects them. Let us be a people. May we be a people who desire above all else that God's presence would be known and manifested among us. That God's presence would be known and manifested among us in our devotion, in our love, in our obedience, in the solemnity and in the joy of worship. T.V. Moore, the commentator, writes this about this vision of the Jerusalem that Zechariah gives. We learn here the true glory of the church, he says. It is not in any external pomp or power of any kind. It is not in rites or ceremonies, however moss-grown and venerable. It is not in splendid cathedrals and gorgeous vestments, or the swell of music and the glitter of eloquence, but it is in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. And all of the outward rites and the ceremonies of the church, T.V. Moore says, therefore should only be like the earth's atmosphere is to the rays of the sun, a pure and transparent medium of transmission. A medium of transmission, not seen, pure and transparent, of what? The indwelling glory of the invisible God. Do you seek to be one in whom that glory is seen and known and experienced and loved? The second thing we see in this passage is the sovereign power of God over the nation of Babylon, and an invitation to flee from it. Notice verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. St. Augustine wrote, for all the differences and the many and the very great nations throughout the world in religion, morals, language, weapons, dress, there exists no more than two kinds of society, which we rightly call two cities. One city is that of men who live according to the flesh. The other is of men who live according to the Spirit. And so here in this passage, we have the city of God. We have Babylon. The two great emblems of which Augustine speaks when he writes of the city of God and the city of man. And so the prophet Zechariah pictures the people of God as spread out through all the world and dwelling with among the daughters of Babylon, dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, living in among, scattered among all of the nations, he pictures them. But he issues this invitation as well, that they are to flee. They are to flee Babylon. And all we can think of is the Exodus, right? What happened in the Exodus? God brought judgment upon Egypt. But under the leadership of Moses, he brings his people out of Egypt safely across the sea, and they see Pharaoh and all of his hosts drowned in the river under the judgment of God. And now Babylon. Babylon, the symbol of all of the oppressing powers and those who want to destroy Jerusalem and who have destroyed Jerusalem. What is their great sin? They plundered the Lord's people. They enslaved them. They brought them into captivity. And God used them to do it, and it was God's will for them to do it, and yet they were guilty in God's sight for doing it. But what was the problem? They had touched the apple of God's eye. We see something here of the great love of God for his people, in that he is intent on bringing judgment upon anyone who lays a hand on his dear flock. The people of God, as unfaithful as they are throughout all of history, the people of God, as unfaithful as Israel was and disobedient as they were, when they were sent into exile in judgment by God, still, they were his. Still, they were loved. And he uses one of the most beautiful illustrations to show the closeness of the union between he and his people and his church when he says, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The eyeball is one of those places in the human body. You can cut my arm, you can cut my leg, I can stub my toe, I don't mind, but you stick something in my eye, and you're going to, the delicacy of the human eye, you can't describe it. I had it happen to me a couple of years ago. I was trimming a bush, and one of the branches in that bush just jumped out. No, it wasn't the branch, it was me. I stuck my head too close and I got it right smack in the middle of the eye. And some of you no doubt have had that kind of similar experience of the pain of being touched in the eye. You see the connection, what God is saying? You, the people of God, those who have trusted in Christ, you who call upon his name, you who entrusted your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and love him and count yourself to be among his people, he loves you so that he is deeply and sensitively pained when anyone intrudes and touches or seeks to do damage to you. John Calvin writes, "The love of God toward his faithful is so tender that when they are hurt, he burns with so much displeasure as though one attempted to pierce his eyes. For God cannot otherwise set forth how much and how ardently he loves us than comparing us to the apple of his eye. There is nothing, as we know, more delicate or more tender than this in the body of man." Think of it. Think of it. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so the Lord then is intent on wrath and upon judgment upon Babylon, for they have plundered his people. They have gone to such an extent that they have not acknowledged God, and they have plundered the people of God and the holy city of God and the temple of God, and they've taken away the treasures, and they treated the holy as that which is common, and they have done all of this with an insolence and a pride and a sense of victory over the people of God and over their God himself. And God in heaven notices. And how we need to be reminded of this in the times in which we live. There are evil people doing evil things in this evil world in which we live. Just turn on your whatever it is that you watch. Read the headlines of whatever it is that you read. And this world is filled with the pride and the pompous arrogance of man. God takes notice of it, and he is intent on bringing it under the judgment and the severity of his wrath. But the primary reason is because they have had the temerity to touch his own people and to persecute them. And God is protective of his people. It will not be hard for him. He says, I will shake my hand over them and they will become plunder. I will just merely shake my hand. And so you see, all of the tumults of the world, all of the things that go on and the rising and the falling of nations and wars that are fought and all that is going on in this world around us, it is merely the shaking of God's hand. He is absolutely sovereign over it all. And when the time comes for judgment, he will come in wrath and in judgment. Babylon stands for Satan's power and the power of the corruption of the violent oppressor and the persecutor of God's people and the those who rebel against God and his law, and all of judgment is coming upon it. What's the response? Flee. Flee. And here, though in the time of Zechariah, this can only be understood in the sense of that here God appeals to the people still dwelling in Babylon to return to the physical Jerusalem. Yet there is something deeper meant here. For Satan is the one who holds people in bondage. And the captivity of Israel was more than a physical captivity. It was a spiritual captivity. As we saw in the beginning, that which was needed of them was a spiritual rebirth. And that which is needed among God's people is an awakening. And so it's as though God is calling his elect from among the nations, even the Gentiles themselves, to be free of the captivity of Satan's power. Listen to the invitation of God. Flee. Flee from Babylon and go to Zion where God's presence is. That's the invitation of the gospel, is to flee from your sin and flee to God. It's pictured beautifully in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian has a great burden on his back, and he sees a man with this burden on his back, and he's reading a book, and he's met by evangelist, and evangelist says, wherefore dost thou cry? And he answers, sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to judgment, and I find that I am unwilling to do the first, nor unable to do the second, and I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry. The thoughts of judgment, the thoughts of execution make me cry. Well, what's the answer? Then the evangelist says, if this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, because I know not whither to go. And then after giving directions to the wicket gate, he gave him a parchment scroll. And there was written within, fly from the wrath to come. And the man began to run. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a great day of judgment coming. There is wrath coming upon sin. All of the sin of this world and all the pride of mankind. And what the Bible calls upon you and me to do is to read of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross and his shed blood on our behalf. And to run to that wicket gate, to run to that place of refuge, to run to Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a physical going from one place, physical place, to another, but it is a spiritual running. It is running from the condemnation that I know that I am justly under to the refuge that Christ gives to me when he offers me his blood and his death as a sacrifice for my sins and his death on the cross as a substitute for me, that he would endure that what I deserve, and that if I run to him and if I look to him as my Lord and Savior and I trust in him, my sins may be forgiven and I might be free from the wrath of God. And there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in such a way in Christ Jesus. Oh, to flee from Babylon, to flee from the condemnation and the wrath that is coming upon me unless I am in Christ, is to flee to Jesus Christ. And I call upon you and I plead with all of us here to do that even now, to run as the man in John Bunyan's vision ran when he heard the words, "Fly from the wrath to come," and the man began to run. May the whole of our life be characterized by repentance and faith. May the whole of our life be characterized by running. This running to Jesus, looking to Jesus always. And I call your attention then, thirdly, to this power of God in what he is about to do in the coming of the Lord among his people and adding the nations to the New Jerusalem. We notice this in verse 10 and following. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Oh, we are here invited to sing and to rejoice because we see something of the power of God at work in bringing about the saving of his people. The first, it is to we see the means by which he's going to save them. He's going to save them by dwelling with them. "Behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst," says the Lord. What a wonderful promise that God would dwell in our midst. And how is this fulfilled? It's very evident how the gospel writers understood this to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, in the birth of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son of God. And as we read tonight from 2 Corinthians, that Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all through the New Testament, if you read about the description of Jesus Christ after his ascension, what you see is that his face is always described as brighter than the sun. Why? Because he is the revelation of the glory of God. It is the incarnation. It is a coming of the second person of the Trinity who joined himself to you and to me in taking our flesh and your becoming one with you. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did it that he might be your representative, that he might die in your place. Because unless he became man, unless his glory was so veiled, while all the while present yet veiled, unless his glory was seen in that way, in his lifting up on the cross, then you and I would have no Savior. Because he must be man. He must be the second Adam. He had to come and take our nature upon himself. But he had to do that also so that having succumbed to death, he might be raised from the dead and advance your nature to a higher level. and hold out for you the glory and the hope and the wonder of a resurrection and the participation in the glory that is now his at the right hand of the Father. And so when Zechariah says, "Behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst," declares the Lord, he's speaking no doubt. And as the apostles, as they shared the gospel, no doubt they pointed to this text and proved that here he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him and through him that we know the presence of God and the glory of God. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you see in him the wonder and the glory of God? But the second thing we notice in this part of this is that the result of the ministry of Christ and the revelation of the glory of God and his incarnation, his death, his burial, his ascension, his glorification at the right hand of the Father, as the result of that, verse 11, "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they also shall be my people." So here's the answer as to where all those people from that dwelling in Jerusalem came from. That they have fled from Babylon and they have joined themselves to the people of God. And so what a wonderful consequence this is, that this new Jerusalem should be populated by Gentiles. And that was the message of the apostles. That was Apostle Paul's chief ministry, as he saw himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, where he writes to the Ephesian Christians, you remember? They were among those people who were the called ones from the distant places, dwelling among the daughter of Babylon in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul writes to them, understanding that they are the embodiment of the fulfillment of this prophecy. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom it is all being joined together, and it grows to be a holy temple in the Lord." Oh, the grace of God extending out into this world, calling men and women to return to Zion, to run and to flee to Zion. And so other prophets picture Jerusalem as a city on the top of a mountain and all of the nations streaming to it. Do you realize that we live in the time when, through the evangelistic and the missionary enterprise of the church and the people who are in the church, that we live in a time when this is going on? And that we are, even ourselves sitting here tonight, the fruit of it. That this is the populating of the New Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul writes of it when he says, "When you read this, you perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ." How? Through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul didn't see that as a reason to sit back and say, "Okay, well, all of this has been prophesied, and therefore God will do it." God called Paul to Corinth, you remember, and he was discouraged in Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him at night in a vision, and he said, "Don't be discouraged." He said, "I have many people in this city, so preach." And so every incentive is here for you and for me to be looking exactly at those people that you think are unlikely. Exactly to those people that you think would not want to hear it, because that's who Gentiles are. the people that the Jews considered to be unlikely, in fact, impossible, that's who sinners are, living under the weight of the guilt of sin. Oh, God has his people everywhere, and it is for you and for me to share the gospel with as many as we can, that those would also stream into Zion. And so the Lord is building his church. It is a work of God. It is a work, an almighty and powerful work of God with a measuring rod in his hand. He is at work in this world, and he is building Zion. You want a worldview? You want a worldview? You want to know what's really happening? That's what's really happening. All the stuff that you read about is noise. This is what God is doing. It's a work that he's involved in. And what a privilege then to be a member of Zion. What a wonderful thing that we should just rejoice in. And that's exactly what he says here when he invites us to rejoice. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. What a cause for singing. But at the very end of this chapter, he says something that seems to be the opposite of that. He says, be silent. Be silent. There aren't many verses like that. We hear, you know, there are places in Scripture that say to sing. Here it says, hush. Be silent. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. The majesty and the greatness and the glory of God and what he is doing in rebuilding a new heavens and a new earth, creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem. What is the effect of it all? We need to drink it in. We need to be quiet enough to hear it and to believe it and to know that the God who promised his protection then is my God. And he is my protector. He is my guardian. He is my helper. And he has done everything that is necessary for me to be a member of Zion. He has done it in Christ Jesus. Everything that is needed is done. And in that sense, the proper response is a response of faith that is described as silence. It is to receive that which he has done. Not to speak, not to contribute, not to do something, but in the quietness of your silent moment, receive his love, receive his grace, and trust. Yes, trust. Trust in him. He loves you so. If he gave you, if he did not withhold from you the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, the only begotten, if he did not withhold him, how much more will he freely give you everything? And if that's the case, then what can I do but shut my mouth and believe? That's how you give glory to God. Not by a lot of activity, not by everything that you think you're supposed to do. It's to be quiet and believe what God says. and to believe it is true for you. That's faith, and that's what it means. What a great blessing is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we are here tonight and countless millions are gathered around the world, members of your holy city, the Bride of Christ. Help us to know you and to trust you, and to know that even in the difficulties and the mundaneness of life, you are at work doing great and marvelous things. Build up Zion. Build up Zion till the last one of the elect has been brought home. And then, Lord Jesus, come, we pray, and take us to be with yourself for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no tears, no more sorrow, no more death, but nothing but pure light, nothing but life and joy and happiness for all eternity. Oh, what a wonderful God you are. We give praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.